Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. As always, we appreciate you listening every Sunday night at this time. As the announcer said, if you have a Bible question or comment, go ahead and call us at 877-655-6755. A lot of times you guys wait till the program's halfway over, start calling in, and then some of you can't get in because there's so many callers. But if you call right now, the lines are completely open if you have a Bible question or comment. 877-655-6755. Last week, just before the end of the program, somebody had brought up, I don't think it was me, somebody had brought up Matthew 19:9, where Jesus says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." That verse is classically used, correctly used, to prove there's one and only exception for divorce. Divorce is always wrong unless spouse A divorces spouse B because of their unfaithfulness, their fornication. Now, a caller at the end of last week's program suggested that since the word fornication is, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, they suggested fornication only means sex before marriage, so this verse would not allow a man to divorce his wife for sexual unfaithfulness if it occurred after the marriage. And this is a common misconception about this word. A lot of people who study their Bibles have a misconception about the word fornication, that it only means unlawful sexual relations before marriage. But I want you to notice these Bible definitions for fornication, or porneia is the Greek word. Now, I get these definitions from Vines and Thayer. These are what we call lexicons, and that means they're defining the Greek word, but the definition is in English, so people who don't know the Greek can understand the definition. Mr. Vines defines fornication as illicit sexual intercourse. Notice he doesn't limit it to sexual intercourse before marriage. He said it's illicit sexual intercourse. Now, Mr. Thayer defines it this way: illicit sexual intercourse, and then he goes on to say, to give some examples, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, which the Bible calls bestiality. And so you see the definition for fornication is not just before marriage, it's any illicit sexual intercourse. It's the broad term. It includes that sex before marriage, but it also includes unlawful sexual intercourse after marriage. It includes homosexuality, bestiality. Tell you what, we're going to stop right now and go ahead and take a call. Roger from Mississippi, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, good evening.
Evening, Roger.
It came up in our Sunday school class. A week ago today, our Sunday school teacher asked, does Jesus love Satan, or did he love Satan?
Well, you know, the Bible talks about love in two different senses. Let's talk about God loving people first. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 16, are you still with me, Roger?
Yes, sir.
You're familiar with, of course, the most famous passage in the Bible: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So it's God loves everybody in the whole world according to that passage, right?
Right, right.
But now I'm going to read to you John 14, verse 21. And Jesus is speaking again here. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And then skipping down to verse 23, it says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So the love in this sense, verse 21 and 23 of John 14, Roger, is in the salvation sense or in the blessing sense. God only saves those who keep his commandments and love him. If we love him, the Father will love us. Do you see the difference there, Roger?
Yep.
Now, does God love Satan? I suppose that he does in the first sense, but definitely not in the second sense, because Satan does not love God and he does not keep his commandments. And really, one of the way you demonstrate your love for God is by keeping his commandments. You can't reach up there and kiss him on the cheek. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15, 14 says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And so, as far as Satan is concerned, he's not going to receive any spiritual blessings or salvation from God because he's rejected God. The same thing will happen to us if we reject God. Roger, do you have any follow-up?
Well, you know, you hear, you know, hate the sin but love the sinner. So, you know, but I get what you're saying that, you know, Satan's not going to receive salvation. He's not going to go, you know, receive the glory of God. He's not going to see the streets of heaven, you know, because he doesn't believe in God and doesn't accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior.
Yep. And I'm reading a passage in James chapter 2. I'm looking about at verse 19. It says, that thou that believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So Satan believes in God. He believes in Jesus. He knows they exist. But he's not willing to do what God says. The very next verse says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. That's the kind of faith we could say that Satan has. He believes in God. He believes in Jesus. But he doesn't obey God. You follow what I'm saying?
I've ever heard that question come up. Do you think Jesus loves Satan?
I think it's the first time I've ever heard it, too. We appreciate you the call, Roger. If you want to talk further about it, how about sending me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com. Anybody that wants to talk with me about the Bible during the week, just send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com. Andy from Michigan, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
How are you doing this evening? I was just wanting to question you about communion and the different takes that the different denominations have. You know, some of them practice the communion once a month, some every week. Some of them put a stipulation that you have to be somber and examine yourself completely, and some do this in remembrance of me, Jesus Christ says. So can you just maybe straighten out some confusion on that for me?
Well, some of the things you said, you quoted right from the Bible. Examine yourselves. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in remembrance of me. I believe that's in the communion passages. As far as how often we eat the Lord's Supper, Andy, let me read to you a verse and let you draw your own conclusion. In Acts 20, verse 7, the Bible says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So what's he talking about, Andy, when he says that the disciples came together to break bread?
I would say communion.
Yep, and then Paul preached to them. So they came together to eat the Lord's Supper, the communion, and had preaching.
Right.
This said they did that on the first day of the week. Can you from that verse, can you figure out how often they ate the Lord's Supper?
I would say weekly.
Yeah, because every week has a first day. That seems pretty simple to me, doesn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
Now, don't get confused. The Sabbath in the Old Testament, which is no longer binding today, the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week, okay? But in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Andy, how often did they have to keep the Sabbath holy? You still there, Andy?
Well, yeah, I'm here. You lost me there. I'm sorry. I was trying to follow the direction of your question, and I got lost in that direction. So run that by me one more time.
Make sure you have your radio turned down because there's probably a little bit of a delay. But in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they were told in Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments, which the Old Testament is no longer binding, but I'm using this as an illustration. They were told, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. But remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How often were they to keep the Sabbath? Andy, did we lose you?
No, I'm here. I'm here. Go ahead and answer your question for me.
Well, they were to remember the Sabbath every week because every week had a seventh day. And so likewise, We'd use the same reasoning in Acts 20, verse 7. The example for us to follow, the disciples came together to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Every week has a first day, therefore we're going to do it every week.
Right.
Any follow-up, Andy?
And they were doing that in remembrance of Jesus and what he did.
That's exactly right.
And what he did on the cross.
That's exactly right. And we ought to, if we love Jesus and appreciate what he did for us on the cross, why wouldn't we want to do it every first day of the week?
Right, right. And we're doing this in participation with the whole congregation who are also lovers of Jesus and believers
in
the gift. Those who have gone before us, those who are here and now, and those who, past, present, and future, is my understanding.
Thank you for your call, Andy. So, Andy's right. You don't just do this by yourself. It says when the disciples came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the whole church coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. So it's done by the congregation. Done by the congregation. Dan from California, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
I teach a Bible study, and there's a young couple there that are living together outside of marriage. And in light of Corinthians, where it talks about don't even break bread with someone that's living in sin, what would your position be as far as how do we respond to them coming to the Bible study and continuing to live together?
Okay. Well, first of all, you're right that this is a sin. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So if people, it's wrong for a couple, a man and woman, to live together outside of marriage. You're right about that. Now, as far as just coming to a Bible study, I wouldn't have any problem with them coming to the study, but you should, as you have opportunity, teach them that this is not scriptural. This is not biblical, the relationship they're in, and they need to rectify the situation. Perhaps they can get married, or either that, or break up, but they don't need to keep living together and having relations outside of marriage. But I think what you're talking about, we could talk about in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, this is talking about people who are members of the church. It's talking about Christians, not people who are not Christians. He says in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. So if these people are Christians and they're living together, they're committing fornication. And you try to get them to repent. And if they don't repent, eventually you have to withdraw from them. That term is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this verse tells you some of the responsibilities you would have. You're not to keep company with them, not even to eat with them. Dan, is that what you were getting at?
Yes, but I'm wondering what that looks like in the context of, like, would you stop them at the door and say you can't come in? Or how would you, if he's a Christian, she probably is a seeker. And I'm wondering, he doesn't seem to be interested in repenting. He just seems to be interested in continuing to live with this girl and not really take it seriously that he's living in sin.
There's nothing wrong with teaching him in the Bible. As a matter of fact, use the opportunity to teach him that he's living in sin. The problem is going to come in when you want to keep social company with him or eat with him. Don't do that. Dan, thank you for your call, okay?
Thank you.
Let's talk further about this. You send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com, okay?
Great.
Thank you, Dan. While I'm mentioning that email address, I have this email list that I send to. Once a week, I send a very short, 2 or 3 paragraphs email on a different Bible topic just about every week. And so if you want to be put on that list, it's called Doctrine Matters. Send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com and ask to be put on the Doctrine Matters email list, and you'll receive an email about a doctrinal issue in the Bible once a week, Lord willing. JR from Kentucky, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
I agree with you totally in terms of doctrine, but I think it's real important that people understand or at least try to have some guidance or the division line between what's essential and non-essential for a Christian. For example, some people believe you should be dipped and immersed. Some people believe in sprinkling. Some people believe there's a rapture. Some people believe there's not. But in terms of the essential truths, how do you divide between what's essential and what is not?
Are you asking me?
Yeah, I'm asking you.
Okay, well, 2 John, verse 9, I'm going to read this passage, and I think we can go through this together. 2 John, verse 9, says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So this verse says if we're not abiding in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, we don't have God. Now, JR, you can't be saved if you don't have God, right?
Absolutely. I agree with that totally.
Okay, so the doctrine of Christ, anything taught by the doctrine within the doctrine of Christ would be essential. Now, let's use one of the examples you gave, immersion for baptism or sprinkling for baptism. Now, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, talking about water baptism, it says that it's a burial. Romans 6, verse 4. And then verse 5 says it's a likeness of the burial and resurrection of Christ. So the doctrine of Christ teaches that baptism should be a burial. So it looks like to me that would be an essential because 2 John says if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. Your comments, JR?
I agree with that. And in fact, I'm a Baptist. But my question is, if someone sprinkles, that's an error in my opinion. But
yep.
Does that eliminate them from salvation?
Well, what would 2 John verse 9 say about them and their salvation? If you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, you don't have God.
Okay. So your view is that if they're outside even of immersion, which I practice, I was immersed, I have always believed that. I think it's very clear, frankly, from Scripture as well. But do you believe that that is a division line between saved and lost?
Yes, because 2 John verse 9 says if you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, you don't have God. Now, let me mention another verse to you. In Matthew 15 verse 9, Jesus said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, is sprinkling for baptism, JR, is that a commandment of God or a commandment of men?
I understand. I follow you totally. I believe that God commands to be immersed. In fact, baptism means to be immersed.
If you can't find it in the Bible, it can't be a doctrine of God. It must be a commandment of men, right?
Correct.
JR? So this says the folks who are believing and teaching and practicing commandments of men, and the one we're talking about right now, sprinkling for baptism, their worship is in vain, meaning useless or worthless. Can you go to heaven if your worship is in vain, useless, or worthless, JR?
I follow you, yeah.
Any follow-up before I let you go, JR?
One last comment, and that is, a question, is I'm a fundamentalist in the sense of I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But one of the things I have found is that time and time again is how do you help people distinguish between what's essential or fundamental thing to absolutely assure you're following the truth and dispense of and not be hung up on the things that are not.
Well,
and with your listeners, can you give them some guidance on that?
Well, now, some things are easier said than done. And that maybe this is one of those answers I'm going to give you. Everything that the Bible teaches on, the New Testament in particular, if God says something, it's essential. The things that he doesn't talk about, they're not essential. Let me give you a funny illustration. I live in Alabama, and we have this great war going on between Alabama Crimson Tide and the Auburn Tigers, right? You've heard about it, right?
I've seen it. Yeah, I know about it.
Yeah. If you live, you're in Kentucky, you pull for the Wildcats?
Yes, of course.
All right. So, in Alabama and Auburn, when you move there, JR, you got to pick a side. All right. Does God care who we pull for Alabama or Auburn in football? Does God care, JR?
Of course not.
No. This is just for fun. And the way you know he doesn't care, JR, is because he doesn't say, if I'm an Alabama fan, if he had said, "Thou shalt pull for Auburn," then I'd have to grit my teeth and pull for Auburn, wouldn't I, JR?
Of course.
Right, but if he doesn't say, he doesn't care, we do what we want to, it's just for fun. But what the other side of that coin is, JR, is that everything he's talked about in his word, everything he prescribes, instructs, is an essential. So if he talks about baptism, the mode of baptism, immersion or sprinkling, since he has talked about that, if we respect and love God, we're going to do what he says. It matters to him. If it didn't matter him, he wouldn't have told us what to do. You follow me, JR?
Absolutely.
So everything the Bible instructs us to do is essential, and the things that it doesn't instruct, they're don't cares. They're don't cares. Like, who do you pull for Alabama or Auburn? God doesn't care. That's just for fun. It's irrelevant to him. JR, why don't you do me a favor? Why don't you send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com, and let's talk about this further.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay? Thank you for your call, JR. The lines are open. If you have a Bible question or comment, call us at 877-655-6755. Again, Bible question or comment, we've only got 5 minutes, is 877-655-6755. We've been talking about the difference, as we've had time, and we hadn't had a whole lot of time, we've been talking about the difference in fornication and adultery. And we were showing from the definitions that fornication is not limited just to sex before marriage, but it includes, it's the all-encompassing word, it includes all illicit sexual intercourse. Let me give you an example verse. Well, I've already quoted it a while ago that talks about fornication. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. That probably would be talking about sex before marriage. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. But what about Jude, verse 7? Jude, verse 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, what's that talking about? Well, that's Jude verse 7. It calls it fornication, but it says Sodom and Gomorrah committed fornication. Well, what sin were they guilty of? It was homosexuality. Homosexuality. So homosexuality is illicit sexual intercourse. It wouldn't matter whether they were married or not, before or after marriage, it's still fornication. It's homosexuality is fornication. Now, adultery, it's a subset of fornication. Mr. Vines defines adultery as denotes one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. Mr. Thayer, to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife. And so fornication is the broad word, the superset. It includes sex before marriage, it includes adultery, illicit sexual relations after marriage, homosexuality, sex with animals. Adultery, then, is a subset of that, limited to when one other or the other partners is married or supposed to be married, and they go outside the marriage, step out and have relations with another person. That's adultery. It's a form of fornication, but it's specifically called adultery, and it's because you're cheating against somebody who you have, we'll say, promised to be faithful to sexually. Brian from Washington, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, sir. I thought I'd ask you about conduct when we're talking about other believers or ways that we all look at things when I'm in Bible classes or studies or in church. I find that these questions that we're all talking about, Sunday worship or other people's beliefs, tend to sometimes rub on the edge, you know, a little. And I think conduct is every bit as important and can be a sin if it's inappropriate. Wouldn't you agree?
Exactly. Brian, I'm going to have to let you go because I'm about to have to go over there, but I agree with you 100% that conduct outside of church, like, for example, whether or not a person lies, maybe has nothing to do with worship, but it's your conduct. That's very important. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we could talk about many other sins that happen outside the church. Brian is right. Our conduct is very important. Appreciate you listening tonight. If you want to be put on the Doctrine Matters email list, send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com. Thank you very much.